This is lesson 11 in 2 Corinthians. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 11. Part of our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering to study your holy word, to grow in grace, and to advance your plan in this, the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time with a nice breaking point in chapter 5. And again, the original scriptures didn't have chapters, they didn't have verses. There weren't even any spaces in the Koine Greek. They're written in capital letters. So it's humans that have divided this up. Sometimes they do a good job, sometimes they don't do a good job. But we are clearly changing the theme here. And so we begin with, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. And the word for fear is phobos. We studied that. In fact, you have a doctrine of fear in your handout. Fear can mean respect. It can also mean, of course, simply fear, cowardness. And here is the respect. It should be translated respect for. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This, of course, refers us to the Christian way of life. The word for persuade is P-E-I-T-H-O. And that, of course, means part of our obligation, and we're going to see this, is to be an ambassador for Christ. And we are all ambassadors for Christ. Every single believer is an ambassador for Christ. You represent Jesus Christ here behind enemy lines. And your audience, of course, are other humans, believers, unbelievers, also angelic beings, saved angels and unsaved angels. And so whatever your station in life, whether you're a dishwasher or a captain of a football team, we're all ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ in the world, and we do that in a variety of ways. That's under the doctrine of the Christian way of life, which we will get to. I don't know if we're going to do it today, but we'll get to that soon in a detailed study. But that's what this means. And it says, but we are made manifest to God. God, of course, knew all about us millions and millions of years ago, and he's never caught short. His plan is never affected in a negative way because we fail. God knew that we would fail in a certain category. He made provisions for us to get back on the track, or he has someone else that will fill in or take up the slack. And God operates in a variety of ways in human history. Sometimes it's directly. Sometimes it's through an agency like a nation state. Sometimes it's through individuals. So God's plan goes on. We are in that plan. Even if you're not part of God's plan in phase two, you're still part of the plan, even if you're a loser believer. Because when you believe in Christ, you have achieved a certain amount of victory in God's plan. You've demonstrated to Satan that that you were taken out of his kingdom and put into God's kingdom. And it's evidence to Satan that God sends no one to separation from himself. You send yourself there. And so when any human accepts the grace solution, they have at least tasted grace once, and they have nailed one nail into Satan's coffin. But tragically, most believers, that's as far as they ever go. They will never glorify God any further other than to be part of the package of salvation. But we are called to a much higher calling, and we achieve that higher calling by learning the mind of Christ. And it's just that simple. So we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. That's synodasis. The conscience is part of the human soul. It's where you have your norms and standards, what's right and what's wrong. And of course, in that right and wrong, the more Bible doctrine you put in, the more you understand what's right and wrong. You do things God's way. And that's what Paul is trying to achieve here, is this hope. And this is a hope. It's a desire on Paul that we are made manifest. What does we mean? Well, this is the traveling seminary team. These are the pastor teachers. And it's not that they are personally made manifest in their minds. It's the doctrine that they teach. I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Again, remember Paul started out his dissertation about, do we have to commend ourselves? Do we need letters of recommendation to you again? And this was because of the bad feelings that the Corinthians had towards Paul. And why did they have bad feelings? Well, one, they didn't like the Bible doctrine he was putting out. They didn't like his letters, which they thought were very rough on them. And they didn't like the fact that on the third missionary journey, when he passed by Corinth, he didn't stop by. He just kept going into Macedonia, and that upset them because they knew he was in the area, but he didn't swing by the city. He was right on the outskirts of the city, apparently, and didn't stop. Now, Paul will stop after he writes this letter. He's going to spend the winter there, the winter of 58, while he'll write the book of Romans. But remember, he said, it's to your benefit that I didn't stop, because this gives you an opportunity to rebound and to get hot with Bible doctrine without me having to come in with a stick. You do it from your own volition. You decide you want to do it. Because if I just have to come there and straighten you out, it's a waste of time. I'd much rather come there to a positive audience and teach Bible doctrine than come to a negative audience and have to use my authority to get you into line. So it's God's plan, obviously. And so he wants them to be proud of us. Why? Of what they're doing. That they're, again, establishing churches, they're putting out Bible doctrine, and that's the source of the greatest pride for any believer. And then, of course, you have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. This is the segment of the Corinthians that were, they were very much into outward appearances. They liked all the bells and the whistles. They loved Apollos to a degree because he was an orator and he had lots of nice words. And they liked the outward showmanship. And that's what most Christians today like, the same thing. They like the guitars, the banjos, the harmonicas, and they have little groups, I don't know what they call them, the Promise Group or the Oath Keepers or this keeper or that keeper, and they go off on these retreats and they, you know, have all sorts of activities for the kids and the old folks and talk about current events and get people riled up, and it's all substitution. They substitute the Word of God for human mechanics and human gamemanship and things of that nature, and so they take pride in appearance, but not in in heart, in their mind, the heart, the cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, is not your pump that pumps the blood. It's your soul. It's your thinking. It's the thinking part of the soul. That's where you store the Bible doctrine from the human spirit. It circulates down into the human brain. And so if you don't have anything in your brain, obviously you're going to have to substitute something else, which is the appearance, and take pride in appearances. And of course, Paul's going to say later on, Paul wasn't much to look at. His appearance was not what people would go ooh and ah. He was described in extra-biblical sources as short, bald, bow-legged, hook-nosed, squeaky voice, and of course he had bad eyesight. So that's not really a recipe for a Don Juan by any stretch of the imagination. But he taught Bible doctrine as nobody else could teach Bible doctrine. So people that were not impressed with the Word concentrate on the outward appearances, and they weren't impressed at all. People that were impressed with the Word, they didn't care about his outward appearances. They cared about the doctrine coming out from his mouth. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, now Paul recognized by this, again it's sarcasm, he recognizes that there's no rapport at this time between the church in Corinth and his team. There's no rapport. They're not seeing eye to eye. So he says, for if we are beside ourselves, and we are, this is a first class condition, it is for God. In other words, I don't care if you guys don't have rapport with me. My job I do as unto the Lord. And whether you people don't want to respond or not, I'm not happy about it. But that's the way it goes. I can't reach my hand in there and change your negative volition to positive volition. But as your pastor teacher, I'm going to hit you in the head from time to time when I need to do that to keep the congregation in line. And this congregation was way overboard, as we studied in 1 Corinthians, in every direction you can think of. So he says, for if we are besides ourselves, and we are, it is for God. In other words, it is for God. The reason we're besides ourselves, because I'm not playing that game with you people. I'm not telling you what you want to hear. I'm not patting you on your head. I'm not stroking your ego. I'm not doing the things that you think a pastor should do. I'm doing my job as unto the Lord. And my job is to be a pastor teacher, to teach you Bible doctrine, teach, 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 study, 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 teach, teach, teach. That's it. I'm not supposed to be there to visit you in the old folks' home or go to the hospitals and pat you on the head and stand at the back of the door and shake your hand and tell you what a great person you are. Isn't life wonderful? And that's what most, of course, I've just described about 90% of the ministers, quote unquote, in these churches around here. They're just all about showing you how much they care about you, which may or may not be true, but it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if they care about you. That doesn't pay the rent. What you're supposed to do, pastor teacher, is to teach Bible doctrine. But of course, you can't teach what you don't know. So what are you going to do? Well, you substitute human morality, Dr. Phil mentality, or Oprah, or whatever these people are, and they're just all about loving each other and being nice to each other. And that's the Christian way of life. Paul didn't do that. He leveled with them. He said, look, you SOBs, this is what you need to do. And he hammered them, I mean, and he's going to hammer them some more in 2 Corinthians. But he hammered them hard in 1 Corinthians. And they got their little feelings hurt, some of them. So we continue here. If we are of sound mind, and we are, another first class condition. In other words, I've got sound mind. I'm not the one that's out of kilt. You are. I'm teaching Bible doctrine. Sure, Paul sinned, and Paul rebounded when he sinned, and he kept very short accounts, even when he went into reversionism. It didn't last long. It dawned on him real quick, once he was in the custody of the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem, that oops. I'm sure he had his oops moment very quickly after that. And of course, his divine discipline lasted for 4 years. 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea, and 2 years under house arrest in Rome. But out of that cursing came great blessing, because we got the four letters that he wrote, which are called the prison epistles. So we go on to the last part here. It says, verse 13, if we are sound mind, and we are, it is for you. It's for your benefit. The reason we're doing these things is for your benefit. We are providing Bible doctrine for your benefit. I'm sure Paul has better things to do than to get beaten, shipwrecked, abused in every possible way you can think of. If people give you your choice, do you want to be shipwrecked and beat with a rod and tortured and robbed, or would you rather just, you know, watch some DVDs? Oh, they'd rather watch DVDs. So Paul is doing this for their benefit. He doesn't want to take out the stick and hit them in the head, but he has to. So if you're a parent with children, I've heard parents do this, well, I love my children, therefore I don't spank them. Well, that tells me you don't love your children. You're a coward. You've got to apply discipline at the appropriate time. And that's what Paul's doing. That's his job. His job is to protect the flock. And why are believers called the flock? Well, sheep stink, and believers stink. They're no damn good. They're worthless. You have to beat them from time to time. And that's why God the Holy Spirit uses the analogy of sheep. And Christ is the shepherd. And of course, in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. What does he have? He has a rod to beat you. And of course, the rod also has a hook on it to guide you along. Sometimes you need to be beaten, and sometimes you need to be guided. And it's called, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, in Hebrews is a literal translation. And who does God love? Well, God loves every human that has this. If you've got this, God has a maximum love for you. And that's his righteousness. That word's always a tongue twister. Diakosune. I slaughtered the translation. But that's the righteousness of God. How do you get the righteousness of God? Well, you believe that Christ died for your sins, and at that second you receive God's righteousness imputed to your human spirit. So the human spirit is created first, you're born again, and at the same time, simultaneously, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your human spirit, which is merged and forged into your human soul. And that's one of the 40 things that Colonel Thien identifies that happens at the second that you're saved. Now, you can boil that down to 30 or even 20 if you want. He kind of splits some of them. But you receive a whole lot of things when you're saved, and you don't feel any of them. You're not going to be doing cartwheels and somersaults unless you're an emotional nut job and you just want to do cartwheels and somersaults. But you can be saved with a hangover and feel like hell and be saved. You simply say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, you're in. And you can't get out. You can't get out. And so you receive the righteousness of God, you receive His eternal life, you're sealed with God the Holy Spirit. And people will, in fact, I had a discussion yesterday with my son. He talked about, why is God perfect? Well, if God wasn't perfect, then His Word could not be trusted, because When he says that you are sealed and you have eternal security, that's got to come from a person that cannot lie, a person that's perfect. The other gods that are false, the other idol gods out there, they're not perfect. In fact, the Greek gods partied all the time. And there's no guarantee. Even in Islam, there's no guarantee. It's kind of like, oh well, it's their attitude. I'm going to do to you what I want to do to you. And there's no guarantee. God's guarantee is he puts his word above his name, as we said in Hebrews. He cannot lie. So when he says, you're saved and you've got my righteousness, you've got it. And you say, well, I don't feel like I have it. I'm sure you don't. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. God doesn't operate on emotions. Baby believers operate on emotions. Everything they have is related to human emotion. And again, you can go on the Dr. Phil show and get all the human emotion you want and cry and hug each other and all that nonsense doesn't mean a thing. God's not impressed with you at all. What's God impressed with? God. God's not a hypocrite. People are hypocrites. God's not. God's only impressed with God. He's only impressed when he sees this in your soul. And then part two, once you receive the righteousness of God, you're a baby. You don't know anything except to crap your pants and cry. Now, if you came from a religious background, your soul is filled up with garbage. All sorts of legalism. Well, I got to be good. I got to do this. I can't do this. All lies. This stuff doesn't save you. And it doesn't make you a spiritual believer. So some people have to get that garbage out of their soul. We studied that before. Your vessel is filled up with trash. It's straight from the mouth of Satan. It's all human good. I got to be good, do good, feel good. I've got to raise my hands and sway back and forth and sing songs and praise Jesus and give 10%. It's all lies, all nonsense. And so the goal is for you to be a mature believer. That's what the Bible says. Your goal is to reach maturity. And we use the analogy of crowns, but I like the analogy of the military analogy, where you reach the 4-star rank of a general officer. And that's what God wants you to do. Well, how do you go from here to here? Do you continue with the same garbage that you might have had in your religious background? That's what most Christians do. They imitate the unbeliever. Now, logically, you've got to think about this. Anything the unbeliever can do, is that the Christian way of life? No. Unbelievers can be moral. They can be nice. They can strum guitars. They can fake you right out of your money. They can be very moral people. Doesn't mean a thing. You are not. You're never commanded to imitate the unbeliever. You're commanded to imitate who? Christ. And what did Christ do when he was on the earth for 3 years? Did he get into all the socialism, all the human good? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? Or did he march for the rights of women? Or down with slavery and all these social movements we see here today? And it's in every generation. Did he do all that stuff? Nope. Not at all. He didn't march against the man. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. And that's the key to everything. You take God's mind and put it into your soul. Now you fill up your soul with what the Bible calls this agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. The Bible calls us this more brain dead here. Thanatos. No. Phallos. That's right. P-H-L-O-S. 7 in the morning. It's hard to speak and think in the English, let alone the Greek. And if I was speaking Spanish, I'd have to go from Spanish to English to Greek. Phallos, which means worthless. This is worthless. So you go from phallos, you got to have agathos, which is the divine viewpoint. And the divine viewpoint is the mind of Christ. And that is this book. This book contains much of the mind of Christ. What is this book? Well, it's doctrines taken categorically from the Word of God. So you take the Word of God, which is Bible doctrine, you put it into your soul, and that's the basis for your rewards. That's what you're commanded to do. Look at the last thing that Peter ever wrote, 2 Peter, last verse, last chapter, and there's what God tells you to do. Which most people, of course, ignore that. And they substitute silly little verses that they take out of context. You were hungry and I had to feed you a piece of bread. That's all nonsense. That has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. That has everything to do with a prophecy that will be fulfilled during the tribulation. And we ain't in the tribulation. But that's their idea, the Christian way of life, is to imitate the unbeliever. So, back to our passage here. So, Paul says that it is for you. We have sound mind, we have Bible doctrine in our brain, and we're trying to give it to you. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And so the word for die here is apothanesco, which means to die a violent death, a very violent death. You're not going to sleep and you're, you know, going to sleep, you don't wake up. You die a violent, violent death. That's apothanesco, apothanesco. So you die this violent, violent death. And that's what Christ did. For the love of Christ controls us. What is the love of Christ? The word for love here is agape. The love of Christ. The love of Christ is, of course, a synonym for their marching orders. And Paul said throughout, of course, that our boss is who? God. And therefore, he tells us what to do. We follow the commands of God. We don't follow the commands of man. And we do it for the love of Christ. Christ loved us first. Therefore, we now have the capacity to love Christ. You can't love what you don't know. The more you know about Christ, then you can say, I love him. As I've said many times, I meet Christians that go, I love Jesus. Really? Oh, let me ask you some questions. Okay, fire away. What's the hypostatic union? What are the seven deaths identified in the Bible? What are the seven baptisms identified in the Bible? Four dry, three wet. What's a theophany? What's a Christophany? What happened in the last 3 hours of the cross compared to the first 3 hours of the cross? Anyway, don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. But I love Jesus. You can say the words, and you might even psych yourself out to believe it. But you cannot love what you do not know. You cannot appreciate what you do not know. You cannot have gratitude for what you do not know. And they don't know Jesus. In fact, most churches would not invite Jesus to come in to give a sermon when the pastor is out of town. Why? Too divisive. Too divisive. He will upset the congregation. And therefore, we can't have him in here because his message would not be love everybody. That's not Christian. That's satanic. The Bible never commands you to have a love for everybody as they mean it. They mean the word phileo. The Bible commands you to have an agape love, which is impersonal love. That is, you can be obnoxious and I don't react to that. You can hate me, I don't hate back. Now, the Bible does command that. But the Bible does not teach that we are all brothers, because that's what they mean. Oh, we're all brothers, therefore we all love each other. No, we're not all brothers. The only person that's a brother is one that's in the family of God. And even those brothers in the family of God, most of them are no damn good. They will cheat you in a heartbeat. You haven't been cheated till a Christian cheats you. Oh, I'm a Christian, I'll never cheat you. Really? Hold on to your wad of money. Because if someone's got to tell you they're a Christian up front, there's something going on. They're trying to get something from you. Now, it'll come out in the by and by. When you hang around somebody for a little while, they'll find out you're a Christian. But is that your ace card that you lead with? There's something wrong. You're trying to get brownie points with God, because a lot of these people do that. They hand out tracts, and that's all they try to do. They don't know anything. They don't even know what's in the tract. And if you read the tract, it's heresy. Almost every tract that comes out there is heresy. Because what do these tracts say? You got to stop sinning. Really? You ever read 1 John 1:8? 1 John 1:10? You can't stop sinning, you idiot. No human stops sinning to the day you die. Oh, but I'm a believer and Jesus changed my life. You might be a believer, but no. Your lifestyle will change as you accumulate and put Bible doctrine into your soul. That takes lots of decisions. But there's no glorious change automatically and boom, I no longer have a desire to do this, that, or the other thing. It's not true. You're simply using your free will, and you might be very stubborn in your personality to do it. Because an unbeliever can say, I'm no longer an alcoholic and pour all the booze down the drain. Well, how'd they do that? God helping me, I didn't know. God didn't help them. They just decided, hey man, this stuff's kicking my butt. I'm going to quit. Or whatever it is. I'm going to stop doing what I was doing before because it's not a very good lifestyle. In any event, the change starts on the inside, it works its way out, but you don't stop sinning to the day you die. And these tracts are just nonsense. Well, maybe we'll get one of these tracts up here and dissect it one day, and just to point out. But if once you get Bible doctrine in your soul, you can look at it and say, what? No. How are you saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, period. You don't have to say, I'm sorry. You don't have to get dunked in water. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to say, I'll never do it again, because you will. God knew you a billion years ago. He knows you're an SOB. I guess you haven't figured it out yet. Anyway, in any event, God's made provisions to save you in spite of the fact that you're an SOB, son of Belial. I'm kind of trying to fill out what that is. And so you've got to have an honest opinion of yourself. If you're going to win on the battlefield, you've got to appraise the battlefield situation accurately. And most Christians are in never-never land. And they when they get ground up and spit out, new ones always fill the ranks. So you hardly never notice when they fall out of the march. Because you can only put up this phony facade for so long before you crack up mentally. You just can't do it. You can't portray yourself as, oh, I don't sin anymore. Really? Anyway, these people had the mind of Christ, and therefore they taught. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." That too is their dictator of the soul. The key is you have an old sin nature. Part of the culprit here is this old sin nature. The old sin nature has a pattern. In the top part, these are personal sins. The Greek word is harmartia. Harmartia. You have a pattern of sins. You commit personal sins. These are personal sins. Then you have human good down here. Your old sin nature turns out human good all the time. And human good are all the isms. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Basically, you're whitewashing the devil's world. That's all you're doing. And Satan's a genius. Very subtle. Satan promotes all this human good stuff. He promotes it because it wastes your time. Evil was here, but this is evil. The Bible calls this evil. This is evil. Now, sin is evil. That's easy. Everybody says, oh yeah, I got sin's evil. Did you know this is evil? This is even more insidious than sin. Now, Christ didn't die on the cross for your human good, but that will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. No human good will be allowed into heaven. It'll all be burned up, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, he died on the cross for the sins because that is what separates you from your Creator. And of course, this will be dealt with. This is your righteousness. Human good is basically your righteousness, which we call minus R. You're going to take your minus R and try to please God with it. Isaiah chapter 64 says, when you try to use this to please me, it's like filthy rags in my eyes. God doesn't care about your piddly little human good. God's not impressed with your human good. God's only impressed with God. He's impressed with His Bible doctrine. That's rewardable. And he's impressed with this. And that's how you're saved. Because when you believe in Christ, that is changed to that. And you can still crank this stuff out, but now you have His righteousness. We also have trends. You have a trend towards legalism. You have a trend towards, we'll just put this in the English, partying. There's fancy words like antinomianism or lascivious activities, but it's partying. Every believer has this. Every unbeliever has this. You're born with it. So Christ dealt with the problem of sins on the cross, but you still sin in time. You don't stop sinning to the day you die, brother. Now, you can cut down on your sins, and you could kind of cover them up a little bit. But these sin patterns, you have a pattern. These are patterns. Some people have a trend towards legalism. They would never think of going to a bar. It doesn't tempt them. This is your pattern of temptation. Other people have a temptation pattern over here, where they love to party. Well, let's use the word party, and you can fill in the blanks. So most people that go to Christian churches, most of them have trends towards legalism. And therefore, they can look down their noses at these people over here. Oh, well, they're not going to heaven. And yet, we know if you study the doctrine of harmartology, which is sin in the Bible, God lists the seven worst sins. And that's in Proverbs. And all these sins, with the exception of one, are over here. The legalist. And these are the Pharisees. A lot of the Pharisees were legalists. And, of course, Christ said, you boys haven't got a chance to go to heaven. These whores are going to heaven, but not you. What? And guess what, folks? Some of the prostitutes, they kept on being prostitutes after they were saved. There was no magical fairy dust sprinkled on them. Oh, I'm no longer a prostitute. Some of them stopped. Some of them didn't. Some of them kept being taxicab drivers or whatever they were. But what was the difference? Well, once you believe, you have the righteousness of Christ and God imputed to your account. You're saved. These people thought they were saved by their good deeds. This right here. This is what's going to save them. And it's a lie. It's always been a lie. It's a lie from the start. And Satan is the one that started this lie with your great-grandmother. What did God tell you? Oh, that's not true. You know, that's not fair. It's not fair. He loves to do the it's not fair stuff. And God is perfectly fair. So, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which we're going to study here this morning. Unlimited atonement is in your Bible doctrine handout. It is on page 243, unlimited atonement. Because there is a false doctrine called limited atonement. And this is a false doctrine. When I say it's a false doctrine, how do I measure truth? We, of course, measure truth by what's in the Bible. We do not give a rat's behind for what's in church tradition. Church traditions are meaningless. What does the Word of God say about all of this? Here's the cross. God the Father developed a plan in eternity past to save mankind. Man has a minus R. And God's dilemma is this: how do I let an imperfect being have relationship with me, who is perfect? Because imperfection plus perfection equals imperfection. God cannot let you in. Even if you had every good deed that every human ever did in the history of humanity credited to your bank account, you're still going to hell. It's not good enough. You must be perfect to live with God, because God's perfect. So how is God going to solve this cosmic math problem? How do I let a creature that's imperfect have fellowship with me that's perfect? And that solution is called grace. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You cannot work for it. But somebody has to pay the price for sin, because there's no free lunch. God can only judge sin. He cannot waive it. He cannot overlook it. He's not Santa Claus. But God can't die for sin. So a human has to do it. Human sin, human has to die for sin. So God developed a plan that a perfect human would come into the human race. And this perfect human would be the God-man. And is widely predicted in the Old Testament, and of course fulfilled in the New Testament. That was Jesus Christ. He was born perfect. He was born without an old sin nature. Christ was born without an old sin. He didn't have one. And he never committed a personal sin during his entire life. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. That's why we have the Eucharist. The bread represents his perfect humanity. If he would have sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. Because a free man can free a slave. A slave can't free a slave. And Christ would be a slave. He couldn't die for the sins. Because he's a sinner. Only someone that's not a sinner can take the place of sinners, if he wants to. And Christ, in his humanity, chose to follow God's plan. And on the cross, he died for the sins of every human that was ever created. And he died for those sins, all the sins, past, present, and future. So, let's look at the doctrine of unlimited atonement from the divine viewpoint. First of all, God has directive wills in the Bible. First will: God wants all humans to be saved. Very clearly, he says that many times in the gospel. Anyone who wants to be saved will get the gospel. And then we've got some verses quoted for you from 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, and Titus. God wants all humans to be saved. But all humans aren't saved. What's the problem? Well, the problem, of course, is this: the human volition. Negative, positive, negative. Your volition. God cannot force you to be saved. So the fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world makes you a candidate for salvation. It doesn't save you. You have to take advantage of the advantages. You have to say, I hear the gospel, I'll take it. Now, many arrogant people will hear the gospel and they'll say, I don't want it. And they'll have a variety of reasons. Some of the reasons are really silly. They'll say, well, it's too easy. It's too easy. Because what God's plan does, it excludes all this. And they don't like that. God's plan calls this the darkness, evil. They don't want to be called evil. They don't want to be called the darkness. They want to get out of the jet airplane and push. God doesn't need your help, and neither does that pilot need your help to push the airplane along. God did all the work on the cross. God gets all the credit. If mankind could do anything in this process of salvation, the whole system would collapse, because that's the weak link. Man has nothing to do with it at all, whatsoever. Man receives it by a simple act of faith, one speck of faith in one speck of time. How much faith does it take? About the size of an electron going around an atom. That's it. If you can gin up that much faith, God the Holy Spirit will take that bleep of faith and make it efficacious for your salvation. Point two, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death as opposed to physical death? Spiritual death is separation from God, your Creator. Physical death is when you leave this body. But the penalty of sin is not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of spiritual death, but it's not the penalty of sin. Adam and Eve, you're our grandparents. I say you're our grandparents. The day you eat, dying you will die, is what it says in the Hebrew. Did they drop over dead physically when they ate that fruit? No. Well, the day you eat, you will die. Dying, you will die, is what it says. Dying, you will die. Well, they died spiritually the second they disobeyed God. Spiritual death is you're out. You have no relationship with God. You're out of fellowship, out of relationship. And that's what happened to them. And physically, they died later on. Now, they were given the gospel, and they accepted the gospel. So they went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. They went from spiritual life to spiritual death, back to spiritual life. We go from spiritual death, because we're born spiritually dead. We don't have a human spirit, we're born. And we receive a human spirit. We're born again the second of salvation. So that's what we have to face, is spiritual death if we do not accept God's gracious gift. Point three, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. I got lots of verses here for you. He died for the sins of every human that was ever born. All of them. Because if God has a directive will, I want all humans to be saved, and God is perfect and fair, He's got to provide an opportunity for all humans to be saved. The unbeliever will not be able to stand at the great white throne judgment and say, well, Lord, you know your plan was limited atonement. You didn't even die for my sins, therefore it's not fair. And that would be blasphemy. God died for the sins of those that would say no. Because if God has a directive will, God makes provisions to make that directive will happen. Same thing with believers. God wants all believers to be four-star generals. How many believers do you think reach spiritual maturity? Well, I'll tell you, there is no equality in heaven. There is no equality in heaven at all. This is another false. Oh, heaven, we're all equal. No, we're not. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. This is what it's going to look like in heaven, a pyramid. Now, once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. Because you have the righteousness of God, and you're saved forever, you'll get a resurrection body. But for all eternity, that's all you'll ever be, is a private. There will also be corporals, sergeants, captains, majors, lieutenant colonels, colonels, generals, and four-star generals up here. It's a rank structure. And we studied this doctrine many, many times, the doctrine of rewards. I think we just studied it as recently as the last Bible class. Well, how do you achieve rank? Well, you only have one opportunity to do it, and that's your time on earth. This is the point where you were saved. This is the point where you're dead. You will die. Or the rapture may occur first, but you're going to die. You're going to be taken out either by the rapture, which is that one generation that will not suffer physical death, or you'll die physical death. And let's say you were saved here. Let's say you're right here right now. Your game clock's running out. Every second is less second that you have on the game clock. And that's it. When that death train that you're riding takes a stop, you got to get off. And that's it. And you're locked and loaded for all eternity with your status. And at the judgment seat of Christ, as we studied as recently as last Bible class, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Christ is going to say, what did you do with the time that I gave you? Well, what do you mean, Lord? This is when you were saved. I gave you X amount of time. Did you do what I told you to do? No, I didn't. And you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be ashamed because you realize for the first time you pissed your life away. You were sucked into this, the devil's world of human good, and you wasted all your time flittering around, cutting the grass at the church or whatever it is. All sorts of nonsense. Making peanut butter sandwiches for the Aboriginal people in Guinea or handing out care packages and doing all that stuff. Unbelievers can do that crap. Now, if you have a calling to be one of these do-gooders, that's fine. I have no problem with that. But it doesn't advance you spiritually. So if you have the gift of helps and you're going to hang out in the hospital, that's fine. I have nothing against being a good person. But the great deception is when good is no damn good. And good is no damn good if you think that's going to get you rank in heaven. It will not. It will not give you anything. You're not saved by your human good. And therefore, why do you think if you're saved by grace, if you accept the proposition you're saved by grace, why do you want to go back into this pig pen and you think that's the Christian way of life? This is not how you're saved, and it's not the Christian way of life. This is grace, and this is grace because you don't earn this or deserve it either. All you got to do in Matthew, here's what you're going to hear from the Lord if you do what you're supposed to do. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. What's the little thing that I was faithful in, Lord? What did you want me to do? The suspense is killing you, right? 2 Peter, last chapter, last verse. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's your marching orders. The knowledge, 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 information, information, information. You've got to put Bible doctrine into your soul and grow in grace. Grace is the entire plan and policy and purpose of God. God will give you testing as you grow. It's a process. You grow. You don't get here. This is not a one-shot decision. This is a one-shot decision. Boom. One second time you're in. This takes thousands of decisions. First of all, you've got to have the desire. Your little soul's got to go, beep, 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 beep. Lord, I want to know about you. God has to give you someone that can teach you, because you can't read this Bible for yourself and advance more than one centimeter on your spiritual life. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. God has designed a system where certain males that have the gift of pastor teacher that have studied for 20 or 30 years will stand up and teach accurate Bible doctrine. And if you want to learn Bible doctrine, God has to give you someone. Just as if you want to be saved, He has to give you the gospel, which He does, the doctrine of heathenism. So, the fault's not God. You can't get to the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, I never had a chance to learn Bible doctrine. I never had a Bible teacher. Really? He'll play back the tape and he'll say, really? This point, I dropped him in your lap and you said no. You said no. It offended you. That manna tasted like crap. Because you're on negative volition. Remember the manna? Manna for the Hebrews. Those on negative volition hated it. Worst thing they ever tasted. Those on positive volition, it was sweeter than honey. Why? Because if you love the light and you hear this, you will come to the light. If you hate the light and you hear this, you will never be back again. And frankly, I try to drive people out of this Bible class by using a hell or a damn. Gets the legalists out. Oh my God, they use a hell or a damn. Well, the Koine Greek in the original languages uses a lot of hell of dams. They just don't translate it because they're too prudish. Because they're legalists that mostly translated the book. In fact, I'm kind of prudish myself because I didn't give you the accurate translation of Isaiah 64, did I? When it says, if you use your good works to please me, it's like filthy rags. I just said filthy rags. But actually, there's a blank in front of rags. And it's a bad word. Okay, so I can use a euphemism. Ladies, once a month, rags. That's what it says. There's a euphemism. And that's the holy word of God. Well, why don't these legalists translate that word? Oh, because it's not holy language. Well, if God put it in the word, it's holy language. And we get to Galatians again, we're going to curl your hair with some holy language. Paul uses a lot of holy language. And the word koinon means common Greek. It wasn't the classical Greek. Common Greek is street language. Why is street language better than the fancy prepositional run-on phrases like throw out $20 words, the epistemological rehabilitation of your perspicacity? That's all nonsense. If you have a commander that says, men, why don't we emulate up the hill? They'll say, what did you say? The commander should say, get your ass up the hill. Everybody understands that. And that's why the Bible is written with that type of language. Get up the frickin' hill. Okay, so you get to this position by learning Bible doctrine. So Christ died for the sins of the entire world. Unlimited atonement. And those that preach limited atonement, they can't quote you the Word of God. Why can't they quote you the Word of God? Because the Word of God's against them. The Word of God is against them. So they don't quote the Word of God. Or they take something out of context. And of course, if you teach Bible doctrine, you've got to know the context, obviously. So back to our passage here, verse 15. And he died, that's apothenesco again, violent death. He died for all, gar, all, unlimited atonement. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ rose again on their behalf. Now, Christ, again, provides salvation for every member of the human race, but you have to take advantage of the advantages. You have to take advantage of the advantages. And that is, you have to say, I believe. And Christ rose again on our behalf. When Christ rose again, he received a resurrection body. He presented himself to God the Father in the third heaven. And that was a moment of great anticipation. Because if God the Father would say, nope, not acceptable, we would not be going to heaven. He was accepted in a human body because God the Father said to him, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Can God sit? No, deity can't sit. Humans can sit. And Christ sat down in a resurrection body. And we will have a resurrection body exactly like His. One day we will have that. Verse 14, therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we are known, we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him in this way no longer. So, we don't look at things through a human perspective. Now, Paul, we don't know if Paul actually saw Jesus Christ or not in the flesh. Probably he did. He was a young Pharisee in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was abuzz about Jesus. And I'm sure he went out there and saw Him walking, maybe on Palm Sunday, maybe in one of his dissertations in the temple. Had to. But we know that Paul saw Him in His resurrection body. But Paul doesn't reveal whether he saw Him actually in the flesh. But Paul was, you know, a young man at the time, and he probably did. I would say if I had to lay money on it, he probably did. But a lot of people that in the first century that Paul knew and associated with, they'd seen Him in the flesh. We studied John. We studied Peter. Said, look, we touched Him. We saw Him. But remember what Peter said. What's more important than the fact that I was at the transfiguration? Bible doctrine is more important. We see Christ through Bible doctrine. We see Him through the Word. We don't know Him in this way. We can't. And even Peter said, we have greater opportunities for rewards than those that saw Him in the flesh. Because what do we have that most of these people never had? The completed canon of Scripture. We have the complete mind of Christ right here in this book. And the goal is to get all this stuff out of the book and put it here. That's what we do. And you can't download it like a thumb drive. It takes thousands of decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Now, a lot of people, when they first start with Bible doctrine, say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that. That's fine. It's like when you eat a fish dinner. You got the fish here on the plate. And I'll put a little X because it's dead. Well, just eat the parts that you do like. Because sooner or later, you'll come back and you'll eat the whole fish dinner. Because it's good for you, the peas and everything else there. But I understand, when you have this in your soul, the first time you hear this, what? It's like your gears are ground to a halt. And something's got to give. And it causes people a lot of consternation. I've seen people over this Bible class that gave me the evil eye for like week after week after week. But they kept coming back. And I was for sure they'd fall out of the march. And then pretty soon the evil eye turned to a non-evil eye. But I could tell they didn't like hearing this at all. But they came back, and they came back, and they came back. So if something offends you, that's okay. I was there one time myself. I heard things and said, what? That offends me. Because my norm and standards, my conscience had different things in them. I had to empty out the garbage and put in the divine viewpoint. Oh, but I'm my own man. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You have no choice. You either line up with God's thinking or the devil's thinking. You're not your own person. You have this. You have your own volition. And the issue in life, you're never going to think up a new thought, own person. You're going to think up a new thought. You never will. The thoughts that you have were already here before you got here. And they're going to be here when you're gone. Your choice in life is just one thing. What side of the fence will I line up on? Am I going to line up on the light or the darkness? John 3:19. Are you going to love the light or are you going to love the darkness? And if you make no decision, you've decided to stay in the darkness. Because you've got to make a decision to go into the light. You've got to go over and turn on the light switch or the dimmer. I like the analogy of a dimmer. The dimmer, you start turning it up, a little bit of Bible doctrine, a little bit more, a little bit more. And sometimes, somewhere, you're going to look into the mirror and you can see God. But you can't look into a mirror in a dark room. Mirror's right there, but you can't see it. Because the room's dark. You've got to let the light in. The light's Bible doctrine. And you let it in slowly on that dimmer. It starts shining in and shining in and shining in. So if there's something here that attracts you, well, concentrate on something that attracts you and you'll make a decision. Make a positive decision. So, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is a first-class condition, and you are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? You're in union with Christ. He is a new creature. Now, we've got to dissect each one of these words. We're not going to have time to do it this morning. I was hoping we would. Why? Because this is a favorite passage for the who? The legalists. They love this passage. Oh, brother, I'm a new creature. I no longer go to those topless bars. You never hear them say, I no longer go to that legalistic church. They got to give you some sin that shocks people. Because that's a greater sin than going to a topless bar. It's going to a legalistic church and sitting there. You want to talk about sin? Because they're full of hypocrisy. They're full of arrogance. These people are arrogant out the wazoo. And they gossip, they malign, they backbite. They do all sorts of horrible things. And yet, society doesn't consider that, well, that's not that bad. What's really bad is you got drunk on Friday night. I saw you got drunk, and you got arrested. So you got what you deserved, didn't you? Ha, ha, ha. And by doing that and passing it on to someone else, you've just gossiped about them. Even if it's true, it's none of your damn business. You have done a worse sin than the drunk driver. Worse. Because you gossip, and it's none of your damn business. And even if it's true, it's called gossip. Gossip is none of your business, even if it's true. Maligning is a lie, and you spread it around, and you know it's not true. Both of them are sins. They're horrible sins. Horrible sins. Look up the doctrine of sin and see what God considers as the seven worst sins. And you'll see that fornication is not on that list. Adultery is not on that list. Getting drunk is not on that list. Oh, wow. If I could hand out a little card to a Baptist church and say, jot me down the seven worst sins that you think are the seven worst sins, that would be a great laugh. I'd love to do that one day to see what they come up with. I guarantee it wouldn't match God's list. So we're going to have to dissect this. Let's just read it and we'll see where I have to dissect it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What they mean that to mean is that my whole lifestyle has changed. And if they saw you get drunk, they'd say, well, you weren't really a believer after all. You just had a head belief, not a heart belief. There's no distinction in the Bible between head belief and heart belief. That's made up nonsense. And they don't know what to do with King David. King David, the Bible says about King David this, he's the apple of my eye. King David was a mature believer when he murdered Captain Uri the Hittite and had sex with his wife, adultery, and lied. And he did all sorts of horrible things. And he was saved while he was doing it, folks. And he's probably having a whole lot of fun while he's having sex with Bathsheba. I mean, you might as well do it if you're going to have fun. I mean, if you're going to do it, I might as well have fun doing it. He had a lot of fun doing it at the time. It's called neutral happiness. Or you get stimulated for a while. But then, of course, we see what happened to David because he didn't rebound. And he suffered terribly. But at the time, he wasn't suffering. He was having a high old time. I'm sure he was. And, of course, he was saved the entire process. Because Baptists, well, he was never saved because a believer could never do that. Let me tell you something. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do, including murder, rape, robbery, you name it, they can do it. Because the Baptists, well, they, if I was a believer, I wouldn't have the desire in my heart to do it. Oh, please. Who are you trying to kid? You know, you can kid yourself, you can fake out other people, you can't fake out God. You can even fake out yourself. Oh, it takes away my desire. Really? Anyway, we'll see what this verse really says next time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that you knew us in eternity past and you made provisions to save us. We thank you that you have made provisions to reach us and place us in that union with Christ position so that we can reach the highest levels of maturity and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.